If you would remain standing and let us read our main text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body in the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your infallible and inerrant and inspired word that is read this morning. And again, we pray, Lord, for a word from you, a spoken and preached word. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will give me, Lord, the ability to rightly divide your word, as well as to enlighten the heart, to illuminate the minds of your people here this morning to receive your word. Especially, Lord, as we now turn to a very holy and reverent subject of the Lord's Supper, especially as we prepare this morning to partake of the supper. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to embrace. Again, Lord, we pray that we will no longer be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to worship you with spiritual worship, as Paul reminds us in Romans. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Now, before Advent, if you recall, we had been studying Corinthians, and we had dealt with the issue of the Lord's Supper. We took a look at how the Lord's Supper had been corrupted, how the Lord's Supper had been experienced perversion. And as I shared with you, I'm not going to go through the whole sermon again, but you remember that there were people in the church showing up very early. And worship always began with a love feast, sort of a potluck, we would call it. In the South, we do tons of potluck. It's almost like having family reunion. Every time you have potluck, everybody's aunt and uncle and comes together with a great meal. And so that's pretty big in the South. But in the ancient world, they did the same thing, but they began worship with that potluck, so to speak. And then it would go into the Lord's Supper. It would end with the Lord's Supper. And then after the Lord's Supper, then they would have worship like we're doing now, the exposition of the Word of God. And as you remember, people were showing up early, mostly the rich people, because, you know, they can get off work early, so to speak. They would let their slaves do the work when they get to church earlier. So they would get to church early, and there would be a lot of food and a lot of wine, and they would eat all the food up and drink all the wine. So by the time the poor Christians got to church, and God came to worship, all the food was gone, all the wine was gone, and these rich folk, socioeconomically they were drunk. And this is sort of the abuse that Paul was talking about. So we dealt with that to some extent in verses 17 through 22, and I entitled that lesson, "The Way We Corrupt the Lord's Table." But this Sunday, and next Sunday, we will now study the true meaning of the Lord's Table. And we will study the consequences of unworthily partaking of the Lord's Supper. So the whole point of my sermon this Sunday, next Sunday, is how to prepare our hearts to reverently approach the Lord's table. And that's really the purpose of this sermon. Part of me wishes I could finish it today so we can be really, really, really ready for the Lord's Supper. But, you know, with time restraints, so to speak, we will talk about this today as well as next Sunday will be the continuation. So how do we partake reverently? How do we reverently approach the Lord's table? So this Sunday, next Sunday, we'll be dealing with the nature, the purpose of the supper. Now, if you look at your text this morning, in verse 23, notice what Paul says. Paul, in this section, says, "For I received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." This is how Paul begins with this. Now, when Paul says that he received and delivered, here Paul is talking about tradition. Tradition. A lot of us forget, maybe we don't know, that 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest written passages of Scripture. That Corinthians was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John came much later. That the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are earlier than Corinthians. But Corinthians, as a book of the Bible, was written much earlier than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why is that important? Because at this time in the church, the events of Jesus and what he did was a tradition that was orally passed on. We call that the oral tradition. So Paul here is referring to the oral tradition that he received and something that he's passing on. Now, by way of application, the job of every minister is to do that, is to just pass on what I have received, I am to pass on to you. And that means that I can't come up with any novel doctrine. I can't come up with any novel practice in the church. That your session doesn't have the right or the power to just do anything they want. Hey guys, let's decide to have liturgical dancing. The session doesn't have that power. Because my job and session's job is to take what's been given to us, which is the teaching of Scripture, and then to pass that down on to the people of God. And Paul brings this up. Paul says, listen, what I'm sharing with you regarding the Lord's Supper is a tradition that I have received specifically, watch, from Christ. Remember, Paul knew Jesus. Paul did not know Jesus in the flesh, but Paul did know Jesus in what? In glory. That Jesus himself came to Paul and taught Paul, that Paul received special revelation from Jesus, that Jesus showed up on that road and knocked Paul off his horse, off his high horse. And then Jesus, over time, we don't know how it happened, but Jesus had taught Paul these truths. And Paul here is simply saying that he has received both oral tradition that he's received and also from Christ that he's now given to us. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not a human tradition. The Lord's Supper is not a human tradition. The Lord's Supper is an element of worship, is not an element of worship that man has made up. That the Lord's Supper is an element of worship that Jesus had given to us. Understand that the Lord's Supper is an element of worship that Jesus instituted. And you say to me, Pastor, what is an element of worship? An element of worship is what we do in worship. For instance, the Word of God was read this morning. That is something we do. That's what I mean by element. Where do we get the idea of reading God's Word in worship? From Scripture. Scripture regulates our worship. Secondly, the preaching of the Word, the preaching of God's Word is an element of worship. This is what I'm doing. Where do we get this idea? From Scripture. What about singing hymns and psalms? This is what we do as a congregation. Where do we get that from? From Scripture. What about prayer? Is prayer an element of worship? It's, again, what we do, and we get that from Scripture. Every one of our elements of worship must come from Scripture. Now, we're not talking about circumstances. The time we worship is a circumstance of worship. And that's given to the discretion of the church, specifically the pastors and the elders. The pastors and elders, we can decide, apart from Scripture, when to worship. That's a circumstance. But when it comes to elements of worship, in other words, an element of worship is what God has decided that we do. We can't tamper with that because that comes straight from God. And another element of worship, interestingly, is the Lord's Day. You say, well, isn't that a circumstance? Yes, but because God has ordained it, it's an element something that commanded by God. You know, the reality is we can't decide not to worship on Sunday, because Scripture says thou shalt worship on the Lord's day, which has ended up being the first day of the week. So for instance, you know, if the session said, hey, we're going to have a worship service and we're going to make it Wednesday, that's not in Scripture. We can still worship on Wednesday, but the fact that we have to worship on Sunday comes straight from Scripture. So this is what I mean by elements of worship. And another important element of worship is the Lord's Supper. It is something that God tells us that we have to do. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, this means, beloved, that we cannot take or add to elements of worship. If God has not commanded it, then we are prohibited from doing it. That's what that means. Paul is saying here that Jesus commanded that we partake of his supper and not tamper with it. But too often the Lord's Supper has been tampered with by the church over the years with and has suffered from human tradition. This is something we have to be careful of. So Paul is saying, I got this from Jesus and I'm passing it down to you. Okay? I got this from Jesus and I'm passing it down to you. Now, let me give you a couple of questions. In fact, for the rest of my sermon, I'm going to be dealing with five questions. But I'm only going to get to two questions. So this is how I'm going to break up the rest of the sermon, asking questions. First question this morning is this. When was the Lord's Supper instituted? When was the Lord's Supper instituted? Paul says here, quote, as we read this morning, on the same night in which he, Christ, was betrayed. That's when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Now, Paul could have said this. The Lord's Supper was instituted during the Passover, which would be true. The Lord's Supper was instituted on the Passover, but he doesn't bring that up. Why? Paul could have said the Lord's Supper, the first one, was instituted at the time of the upper room, which would be true. But Paul doesn't mention the upper room. With that, you have to go to the Gospels. That were, again, written later. So why does Paul mention the betrayal? What's the big deal? Why does Paul speak of such a wonderful, glorious event in salvation history, but he puts it in the context of betrayal and sin? Could it be to connect Judas's betrayal to the Corinthians' betrayal? Could it be that Paul brings up the betrayal of Judas because Paul is accusing the church of Corinth for betrayal of Christ as well? Let me share with you the betrayal that we get in Matthew. Let me just kind of pique your interest here and your memory. In Matthew 26, let me read a number of verses here. 14, 17, 20, 25, and 47. I'm going to read these for you. But all of these can be found in Matthew 26 if you want to go back and read them. In verse 14 of Matthew 26, it says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. In verse 16, it says, So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Now in verse 17, now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare you to eat the Passover? And now in verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. In verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them begged and began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. In verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whosoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. There you go. So when Paul talks about the context of betrayal, the kiss of betrayal, this is what Paul is talking about here in Matthew. Now, why, again, does Paul relate one of the most beautiful events in salvation history, which is the institution of the Lord's Supper, along with one of the most horrible events, which is betrayal. This is why nobody calls their children or child Judas. It's like Benedict Arnold. Who would call their child Benedict? The same with Judas. Who in their right mind would call their child Judas? And this is the reason. And I think the reason why Paul does that, again, he's relating their vile situation with the vile situation of Judas's betrayal. So that's the context that Paul gets it in. We're going to say a little bit more about that. But what about the supper? This is the second question. What did the supper involve? What did the supper involve? First, notice that Jesus is at a Passover meal. And what is the purpose of the Passover meal? Is to commemorate on that night that the Jews had been doing since the first Passover. At the end of the Passover meal, Jesus takes this bread and breaks it and he gives thanks. Remember, this Seder meal, this Passover meal, is an actual meal that goes on for a while. There's a lot of different elements of this meal. And the purpose of the Passover meal is to commemorate what? One of the first great events in salvation history, which is God redeeming the people of Israel from Egypt. And Egypt represents for us sin and death and slavery to sin. So the Passover is the first event where the people of Israel was to commemorate this. And now we have Jesus at a Passover meal commemorating the event of the Passover. And at the end of the Passover meal, as I said, Jesus takes the bread and gives thanks. Now, he thanks the Father for what? You ever wondered what did Jesus thank God for? Now, we're not told in that prayer what Jesus specifically thanked God the Father for, but I can imagine Jesus probably was thanking God the Father for the plan of salvation. That he was thanking God for the covenant of redemption. He thanks the Father for his plan of redemption that is now finally being realized in the gift of redemption as Jesus prepares himself to die on the cross, to die for the sins of the world. This is what Jesus is thanking God the Father for. And of course, after Jesus gives thanks and breaks the bread, he says this, quote, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." That's the King James. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink and in remembrance of me." Beloved, these are the famous words of institution. Same words that I use during the communion meal, or the Lord's Supper as well. With these words, Jesus here does this. Jesus replaces the Passover with the Lord's Supper. Remember that. Jesus, with this act, replaces the Passover with the Lord's Supper. This is why, as Christians, we do not partake of the Passover. Because the Passover is a sacrifice. When lambs were killed, it was a form of sacrifice. And to sacrifice a lamb today would be an abomination. And to participate in the Passover would be a mockery of the Lord's table. Again, Jesus, with these words, replaces the Passover with the Lord's Supper. Also, understand that the Passover was the Old Covenant sacrament that ratified the Old Covenant. The Lord's Supper is the New Covenant sacrament that ratifies the New Covenant of grace. This is why the Lord's Supper has taken place over the Passover. Because the Passover was the ratification of the Old Covenant, right? If you ever wanted, when was the Old Covenant ratified? I didn't say Old Testament, but Old Covenant. When was the Mosaic Covenant ratified? When did it really start coming to be? At the Passover. And you say, well, when did the New Covenant, when did it become ratified? Here at the Lord's table. So Jesus here also makes a distinction. He makes a distinction between the emblems of bread and wine from himself. Jesus is not saying that the bread is literally his body and the wine is literally his shed blood. Some people have interpreted that to be such. But Jesus is not saying that. He is saying this, that the bread represents his humanity, his incarnation. And the wine represents the violent death, his atonement. That's what Jesus is saying when he offers his body and his blood. Now, why is that important? In the ancient world, a covenant was not written with ink. Today, when you make a covenant or a contract, you write your name down with ink. In the ancient world, they didn't do it that way. In the ancient world, contracts were always written in blood. Contracts were written in blood. Death was the method of ratification. If you wanted to ratify a covenant, somebody had to die. Somebody's blood had to be shed. And that's how covenants or contracts were ratified. The new covenant of grace was sanctioned by and ratified by the body and the blood of Jesus. Jesus had to die. And that's how Jesus ratified the new covenant. Now I'm sure, and I'll back up a little bit, I'm pretty sure the apostles did not quite understand what in the world was going on. I'm pretty sure at this time they were oblivious to what was going on. It wasn't until later that the apostles finally understood what was going on. Let me share with you from 1 Peter 2:18 through 21, which I know Peter understood at this time. Peter says in verse 18, again, for those taking notes, 1 Peter 2, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the flesh or the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, Peter here is reflecting on what Jesus did on the cross as he thinks back now of what the significance of the Lord's Supper is all about. The author of Hebrews compares the old covenant sacrifices to the new covenant sacrifice of Christ. Let me read that for you real quickly. In Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, beloved, what Peter, and especially what the author of Hebrews is doing, is comparing and contrasting the Old Testament sacrifices from the Passover lamb and comparing that to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is by far superior. In fact, every single sacrifice in the Old Covenant was a type and shadow of Christ. Christ embodies, he fulfills, and he terminates the Old Covenant. So Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. Now, before I go to my third point, which I'll actually get to next week, because I don't have enough time this morning, my third point, let me end with this. With conclusion. If you recall, if you go back to John 6, I'm not going to read it for you. In John 6, Jesus was debating and dealing with the Pharisees. And you know, the Pharisees were religious people. The Pharisees were also the most conservative people. The Pharisees also believed that the Bible was inerrant and infallible and inspired. Guess who they sound a lot like? Evangelicals. I know evangelical is a messy term these days. Evangelical can mean anything. But historically speaking, theologically speaking, an evangelical is a person or a person who holds a certain view of the Scripture, that the Bible is infallible and inerrant in the very Word of God. And an evangelical is somebody who really believes that the death of Jesus Christ really atones for sin, that Jesus is really resurrected from the dead. That's an evangelical. Now, if we mean evangelical by that means, it means that only evangelicals are saved. Now, this means that there are Catholics that are evangelical. I know, it's not too many, But there are Catholics that are truly, who truly believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, who truly believe in the Word of God. I have met them. I get so angry at some of my evangelical brothers who assume that all Catholics are not. That is not the case. There are those who truly believe in that, as well as Orthodox. So I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about what people believe. Now, if you think that's enough to get you to heaven, you're wrong. Because the Pharisees believed that. The Pharisees believed that the literal death of animals were salvific. The Pharisees believed that the Bible was the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, the Sadducees did not. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. The Sadducees, the priests of Jesus' day, rejected the Bible as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees of the days, rejected the bodily resurrection. They did not believe in the Old Testament doctrine of the resurrection. The Pharisees did. This is why the Sadducees were the worst of the worst. They were unconverted, wicked religious people. All of them, except for the ones that were converted to the truth. So I want to understand that the Pharisees, don't look down upon them too bad, because they would look a lot like us. But there was a problem with the Pharisees. You know what their problem was? Jesus. Jesus looks at them in John 6 and he says to them, "Hey guys, unless you eat of my body, unless you drink my blood, you cannot have life." And when Jesus talks about life, he means eternal life. He's talking about the eternal life of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is talking about the sort of life that takes you from death to life. He's talking about a sort of spiritual resurrection that Jesus, in fact, in John 9, equates to. Jesus teaches that there's two resurrections in the Bible. There's a physical future resurrection on the day of the Lord. And then there's first a spiritual resurrection where somebody's converted. In fact, in John 3:16, and when Jesus talks about ye must be born again, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about life. Eternal life, spiritual resurrection. And unless we are first spiritually resurrected, beloved, we will not experience the resurrection of the body unto glory. So Jesus looks at these Pharisees and says, "Guys, unless you eat of my body and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life, even now." Pharisees looked at him like, "What in the world are you talking about? Are you calling us to be cannibals?" Well, what does Jesus mean? He's talking figuratively, spiritually. When Jesus speaks of eating and drinking, he's talking about how one appropriates. Now think about it. How do we appropriate food? We have to eat it, right? In order to bring it in. Well, how do we appropriate the body and blood of Jesus? We have to appropriate it how? By faith. So faith is equated to what? Eating. To assimilating. Jesus says, unless you have faith in my body, faith in my blood, you can't have eternal life. What is Jesus referring to when he talks about his body and his blood? Jesus' body, he's referencing his incarnation. That Jesus is God and man. And when Jesus talks about his blood, he's talking about his atonement. His death on the cross. He's telling these religious Pharisees, these ancient evangelicals, that unless you believe that I am the Son of God, the eternal God who became man, and unless you believe in my atoning death, that you cannot have eternal life. That's the two foundations. The person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? And the work of Jesus Christ. What did he do on the cross? Unless you believe that by faith, you cannot have eternal life. And that was the very thing that the Pharisees rejected. Beloved, when we partake of the Lord's Supper in a little bit, before we partake of that, you must first have faith. Faith in the body of Jesus, that he was a real human being. Secondly, we must have faith in the truth that Jesus died on the cross for us. You must believe that Jesus is the only sacrifice. There is no other way of salvation. It's not through Hinduism. It's not through Islam. It's not through you being good people. See, this was the problem with the Pharisees. And this is the problem with us. We think by being good people, we can go to heaven. Unfortunately, this doesn't work that way. Every time I do a funeral, I always tell people that unfortunately, people believe that death is what qualifies us to go to heaven. That everybody who dies automatically goes to heaven unless they're a really, really bad person. Beloved, if you believe that death is the way that you go into heaven, beloved, we're condemned. Death does not qualify us to go to heaven. What qualifies us if we believe in the person of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. So this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table, beloved, make sure that you prepare your hearts by first believing who Jesus is, by trusting in His atonement. If you don't really believe that, or if you don't really understand that, please do not partake of the Lord's table. Stay away. I'm going to talk more about that next Sunday, about examining ourselves, but stay away. But this morning, in conclusion again, if this is the first time that this has struck your heart, for the first time the Holy Spirit is taking this word and you realize that you've been a Pharisee all this time. You realize that you've had all your doctrine right, but something wasn't right in your heart. That you weren't really believing Jesus by faith. That you weren't really trusting in His death on the cross. I would invite you this morning to do it now, to receive Jesus, to trust in Him and to believe in Him right now. Again, I don't do altar calls. But if the Holy Spirit has touched you this morning for the first time, please speak to me afterwards. If you don't want to speak to me after worship, then speak to me during the week. Call me. My number, you got my number, right? It's in the bulletin. Call me or talk to one of the elders. That's what we're here for. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank You, Lord. Lord Jesus, that You came. You came to be a man like one of us, yet without sin. That You came to this world to die on a cross to atone for our sins. Lord, as we prepare our hearts this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Lord, though our doctrine may be right, we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be right. Lord, I pray that we would be nothing like the Pharisees. Lord, that though they were outwardly good men, oh Lord, as You say, they were whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Oh Lord, I pray there's anyone here this morning with dead bones, whitewashed dead bones. I pray, Lord, that You would bring an awakening in their hearts. Oh Lord, that they would experience their resurrection within. That Lord Jesus, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would resurrect them, take them from death into life. Oh God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.